I'm Ian. It's great to be able to come and to share with you this morning. Thank you for your invitation. We're going to read the Bible before we get into anything. We're going to look at John chapter 21 this morning. If you've got a church... if you've got a church Bible, I'll tell you... I don't know what page it's on. I'm not reading from the church Bible. Sorry. That was completely unhelpful. But 1090. Thank you. But we're going to read from John chapter 21. We're going to start at verse 1 and we're going to read through to verse 22. And it says this. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Jesus answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jesus turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. As Paul has said, my name's Ian. I am currently living in Ipswich, which is... lovely. It's there. Most of my life, I have lived on the south coast, and I hope this is going to work. If it doesn't, I'm just going to go bat, and the slide will magically advance. Look at that. So I don't know how well you can see that, but you're up there in that red circle at the top. You know where you are. I am from this area here in this red rectangle, south coast of Devon. And if we do that, it will magically zoom in. So the year is 1999. It's almost 2000. And my friends and I decided that we would go out and we would celebrate the new year, as you do. And we were out in this place at the top of the screen there called Torquay. And we lived down in this little town down the bottom here called Brixham. And we had been out and it was about, 1 o'clock, New Year's Day, 1 o'clock in the morning, New Year's Day. We thought, you know what, we're getting a bit tired. It's probably time to go home. Started looking for a taxi. You're never going to find a taxi at 1 o'clock in the morning on New Year's Day. So we went, you know what, it'll be fine, we'll walk. You probably can't see that, but this little box here says 3 hours, 22 minutes. That's how long Google calculated it should take to walk from Torquay to Brixham. 7 hours later, we get kind of down into Brixham. And in hindsight, it was a stupid idea. But and then, instead of just going home like, normal people would, we decided to walk down through town, past the harbour, and out to the end of the mile-long breakwater, which you can just see at the bottom here, sort of sticking out to that red dot there. And again, if I do that, this is it on one of its good days. It's a mile long to the end of that breakwater to the lighthouse at the end there. And we decided that we would walk out to the end of this breakwater and we would sit by the lighthouse and we would watch the sun come up. It was amazing. It was absolutely worth it. It was a clear morning. The sun kind of emerged over the horizon as the sort of giant red ball. It's kind of reflecting off the sea, so you get this double effect. You can hear the tide lapping against the breakwater. The seagulls are flying overhead. It was fabulous. It was a new year. It was a new dawn. It was a new millennium. It was full of beauty. It was full of new possibility. I've never actually been to the Holy Land yet. It's one of those things that's on my sort of bucket list of, 50 things to do. To do before you die. However many things to do before you die, whatever you want to call it. But I get the picture in my mind that this scene that we read in John 21 is not kind of a million miles away from this idea of this beach and this looking out over the Sea of Galilee, this new dawn pregnant with new ideas and new possibilities. I love these encounters that we see in the gospel between Jesus and the disciples, between Resurrection and Ascension Sunday, which is today. Sorry, Jesus' Ascension. Ascension Sunday is this morning. This idea that Jesus is sort of with them full time makes sense, but he hasn't completely gone on yet. He's not gone back to heaven yet. And these encounters, I think, are absolutely fabulous. This morning, our focus is Jesus' teaching on grace. So what's going on in this story? Simon, Peter, Thomas, James and John, Nathaniel, and a couple of the other disciples who, for some weird reason, don't get named, clearly weren't that important. They decide to go back up north to the Sea of Galilee in order to do a spot of fishing. Why are they there? Who knows, actually? I don't think they knew. In Luke 24, Jesus quite clearly tells the disciples, stay in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit. And yet they decide it would be, a good idea to take a random trip 75 miles north to the Sea of Galilee. Why are they there? Why aren't they doing what Jesus told them to do? And I think the answer is they wanted to feel useful. Because we all have those things, those things that make us feel useful. It might be tinkering around in a shed. It might be doing the gardening. It might be baking. It might be, we all have those things that when we do them, we kind of feel like this is helpful. This is useful stuff. For Peter and for James and John and for the other disciples, I think that thing was fishing. It was the world that they knew. Perhaps their families would have even started to suggest to them that after all of their adventures with Jesus, perhaps it was time to settle down and get back to work, get back to the job of providing for their families, earning some money, catching some fish. But this particular thing doesn't work, does it? There are at least three professional fishermen in this boat. They are people who know what they're doing. They are people who know where the fish congregate and all of that. And this particular night, that night, as verse 3 emphasizes, they catch nothing. And they know, as fishermen do, that if you don't catch anything during the night, you are much less likely to catch anything during the day. And so they're tired, and they're wet, and they're hungry, and they're weary, and they're hauling the boat back towards the shore. When this random stranger stands on the shore, looks out at them and goes, "You caught anything, boys?" And they go, "No, we haven't." And then the stranger's even more helpful. He goes, "Why don't you chuck your nets over the other side? That might help." And they go, "Seriously? Do you not think we know what we're doing?" And then suddenly, a memory stirs. Suddenly they remember that this has happened before. And so perhaps tentatively, perhaps not quite believing, they throw their nets over the other side of the boat. And suddenly the nets are filled with fish. And in a flash, they realize, they understand who this mysterious stranger is. Peter, who is longing to see Jesus again, Peter, who has absolute unfinished business with Jesus, puts his cloak back on for some reason and jumps into the sea. Wonderfully impulsive, Simon Peter. I absolutely love him. Leaves the other disciples just to get on with the business of hauling the fish. He puts his clothes back on and jumps in the sea, swims to the shore to see Jesus. So what does Jesus teach his disciples and by extension about grace here? The interesting thing is, on one hand, he doesn't really teach them anything. He doesn't sit them down around this fire and go, "All right, boys, I'm going to teach you about grace now." But what we see is, we see the way he demonstrates his incredible grace to Simon Peter, to the disciples as a whole, to us as well. And just before we go back to the narrative, I think it's worth taking a second about what that word grace actually means, because you can define it a number of ways. I love this particular definition, and it's the one that I'm going to kind of be working with this morning, if we can click that on. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. I love that definition. It's this idea that we receive something that we don't deserve. It's the other side of the coin from mercy. So mercy is not receiving something that we do deserve. So we do deserve punishment of some kind for our mistakes. We don't get that. Grace is the other side of that. We receive something else that we didn't deserve. The unmerited, free favor of God. So Peter and the other disciples arrive at the shore. They see in front of them this fire of burning coals, and I think it's probably easier to kind of dismiss that as a piece of scene setting by John. But I think there's something more important going on here. If we go back in our minds to the two passages that lead us to this point in the narrative. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel, Peter insists loudly and emphatically that he will remain loyal to Jesus. He is not going to let him down. He wants to follow him. He's prepared to go to prison. He's prepared to die on Jesus' behalf. And then in chapter 18, we look on almost helplessly as Peter follows Jesus after his arrest, and it all goes horribly wrong. He's recognized, and someone says to him, "Weren't you one of them? Weren't you one of those men that were following Jesus?" And Peter says, "No, wasn't me." And instead of getting out of there as quickly as he possibly can, he stays and he gets recognized a second time. "It was you. You were one of them." "No, no, wasn't me." Third time it happens, and then we hear the cock crow. And all of that scene takes place around a charcoal fire. I don't know if you've ever sat around a fire on a beach or charcoal type fire. That particular smell, isn't it? That kind of wafts through the air. Think of Peter running off in shame, angry with himself. He knows that Jesus knows what he's done. He knows that God knows what he's done. He knows that John knows what he's done. And then he hears the next day what happened to Jesus. And even the resurrection can't get that memory of what Peter has done out of his mind. He still has to carry that around with him. And if Peter's going to move on from that, he doesn't just need Jesus to give him, important as that is. He needs to be healed of the hurt that he's caused himself. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus knows that the way to heal that is to revisit it. And so he deliberately, I think, sets this scene around the same type of fire. As Jesus comes to teach Simon Peter about grace, about a way to heal his past hurt. And we see that working out in more detail in a few verses' time. But before we get to that, there are quite literally other fish to fry. And, there are loads of them. There are loads. I don't know why. John is oddly specific here. I have no idea why. John says there are 153 fish. That is enough to feed a small village for breakfast. And yet, then we notice something really, really important in verse 9. The disciples land. They bring these 153 fish in with them. And Jesus is stood by a charcoal fire cooking some fish. He doesn't need any of those 153 fish that the disciples are bringing. He doesn't need them. And this is a means of grace. In verse 10, Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught. Bring some. I want them. I want to take it. I want to take the gifts that you're bringing me. But I don't actually need them." And I think it reminds us that everything that we do for God, everything that we strive for, we are enabled to do, we are equipped to do, and we succeed or fail by his grace. If we succeed and people are converted and there is revival and hallelujah, our pews are full. That's fantastic, but none of it is us. It is Jesus' grace that allows that to happen through us. It's great that we bring our gifts, and Jesus absolutely wants us to do that, and he welcomes it. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus can't work if we don't do our bit. That's not an excuse to say that we shouldn't do our bit. But Jesus is God with or without us. And part of Peter's restoration is for him to realize that the mistakes that he's made in the past don't make his contribution worthless, but neither is his contribution the be-all and end-all. There is a fine balance. In the previous chapter, when Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room, he breathes on them, tells them to receive the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." But if they try and do it their own way, they will fail. They will fish all night and they will catch nothing. The only way for them to be sent out and to be successful, in inverted commas, is to listen to Jesus' voice and to do what he says. And that is true for us as a church. It's true for your church, my church, the universal church. We can believe all we like that we're doing the right stuff in what we should be doing, but if we're not listening to Jesus' voice, then we will be fishing in vain. All of our success, again in inverted commas, comes from Jesus. It is his. And he absolutely welcomes it. But let's not pretend it's about us. It's his grace. It's his mission. It's his that enable us to participate. And by his grace, our labours are rewarded. And then after breakfast, Jesus takes Peter aside and they go for a walk. Peter knows this exchange needs to happen in some form or another, as we've just said. Jesus knows that it needs to happen as well. And it might just be my imagination. I always imagine Jesus just extending his arm and putting it around Peter's shoulder and just saying, "Come on, walk with me." And three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And Jesus doesn't just say, "Well, that's good, isn't it? Well done, you're forgiven." It's more than that, isn't it? He gives him a job to do. He gives him a new task. He recommissions him. Three times he says, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep." Three questions, of course, responds to Peter's three denials. The smell of the fire lingers across the beach. Peter returns in his own mind to the morning of Jesus' agony. And of course, because of what Jesus has gone through on the cross, Peter's mistake, sin, can be dealt with. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He deals with my sin. He deals with your sin. He deals with Peter's sin. But it's not quite as simple as a slate wiped clean. We kind of use that metaphor around church sometimes. It's a law term, actually. But it is only one side of the coin. It is the mercy side. The slate is wiped clean. There is nothing on record against Peter. But we know, as he does, that it's not quite as simple as that. That we know that we're forgiven, but in our heads and in our hearts, we still have to deal with those old memories, don't we? And those old wounds and those old hurts and those emotions that come back to the surface, we know we're forgiven, but we can't quite get past these things. And Jesus asks this question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you truly love me? I'm going to say something slightly controversial now. I don't know whether you, like I, have heard sermons in the past about the importance of the different Greek words for love and what they mean, the difference between agape and phileo and where they appear in this conversation and why it's important. I don't think it's important. I'm sorry, I just don't. Partly because what a lot of commentators tend to forget is that the difference between these Greek words is very important, but Peter and Jesus aren't speaking Greek here. They're speaking Aramaic to each other. And there are two words for love in Aramaic, and they have nothing to do with the three different words for love in Greek. And I think if we get caught up in that conversation, it actually becomes a distraction from what Jesus is trying to say to Peter here. Which is that he's not going to pat him on the back and say, you know what, Peter, it's all right. Well done. Thank you for saying you love me. You're forgiven. That's not the important thing. The important thing is he gives him a new command. He gives him a new commission. He gives him a new challenge. He says, right then, Peter, it's time to stop trying to be a fisherman and be the shepherd that I have called you to be. It's time to feed the sheep. It's time to look after them. Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. They are exactly the same words that Jesus used a chapter back in chapter 20 to the disciples as a group. He says exactly the same thing to Peter at the end of this chapter. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You're not just forgiven, but by my grace, I'm giving you something new. It's time to stop trying to go back to your old life and to crack on and do the thing that I have called you to do. And for all of us, that is exactly the same. If we're going to be a servant of Jesus, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, then that's what we need to do. We need to be listening to his voice and stop trying to turn back to whatever our old life used to look like and to hear Jesus us again, by his grace, by my grace, I am giving you something new to do. It's time to crack on and do it. And we do that out of that love for Jesus, not because anything that we do will up Jesus' love, but because he's already loved us, because he's gone to the cross, because he's died for us, because he's risen again for us, we are able to respond out of love for all of that and to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to go where you send me. His grace gives us a new task, a new purpose that enables us to love him more, to serve him more, to work for him, for his kingdom. Just before we close, and I'm nearly there, there's one more thing I want us to quickly look at. Peter looks around and he sees John wandering along the beach behind them, and he kind of sort of tilts his head over his shoulder and goes, what about him? What about him? And I love Jesus' response here. Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Effectively, it's a dismissal. He basically says, well, Peter, about him, it's none of your business, really. Don't concern yourself with anybody else. Don't concern yourself with anybody else's calling. You worry about what I've called you to do. You worry about your ministry. You worry about cracking and being faithful to my calling on your life. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry if anybody else has skills and gifts that you can't even conceive in yourself, that you wish you had. Don't worry about that. You take the skills and the gifts that I've given you and you use them for the task that I have appointed you. Be faithful. Feed my sheep. Be the shepherd that I have called you to be. One of the things that I love about this story is how easily I can place myself in it. How easily I can imagine myself walking along the seashore and hearing Jesus ask me, "Do you love me?" And me replying in that slightly hurt tone that says, "Jesus, you know that I love you. Why would you ask me that?" And Jesus says, "Good, it's okay. Forgiven your mistakes. It's time to get back to work. It's time to crack on with the task that I have appointed you. Stop worrying about what everybody else is doing. Get on with the task that I've given you." What might Jesus be teaching Peter and by extension us about his grace this morning? I think it's that our sins are not just forgiven. As important and as wonderful as all of that is, but it is more than that. Jesus puts his arm around each one of us and says, "Come on, there is work to do. I have a job for you. I have a task for you. You have gifts and skills and abilities that I have given you so that you can work for me, and it's time to crack on and do it."